In the late 1800s, the French Foreign Legion was quite active in North Africa, and on one occasion, a captain was explaining to a friend of his that he would review the different activities, the battles that had been fought in North Africa, and he said that, and he was a captain, and he said, from my point of view, I had to know what to do with the people that we captured, and I found that the best way to deal with the situation was to have two doors. And I explained to them, all the different people, the prisoners that had been captured, that if they chose to go through door number two, they would face a firing squad, certain death. And he says, I'm not going to tell you what's behind door number one. And most people, he said to his friend, always choose door number two. They were more interested in what was familiar than any other possibility. So his friend said, well, what was behind door number one? And he answered, freedom. If they would take that avenue, they would be free. But he decided and concluded that a lot of people are so used to failure, or so used to a world that is not optimistic, is not helpful, not encouraging, that they are instead driven by fear. So I'll take door number two. That's all I know in my life. And that can be a very counterproductive decision, obviously. And one thing that we need to focus on is that God has a great deal of concern for us. We know that. He gave His Son for our lives, our futures. We appreciate that deeply. And He is very, very much aware of our activities because He wants to bless us. And in the course of our activity, He tells us to not be afraid. To not be afraid. In fact, that's basically the title of this message, Don't Be Afraid. We've heard a little bit about that already. It's natural to be afraid. It's natural to be fearful. There are a lot of things out there that are troubling people. What about runaway inflation in the United States? What about different people? If they defund the police, what's going to happen to my neighborhood? What's going to happen to us? Is my job secure? If there are different bottlenecks in the trade and in the distribution system of foods and supplies, if the truckers go on strike, if this happens or that happens, then where will we be? And a lot of people are getting hyper. They're getting worried. There's a higher level of narcotics being sold to people. And it's becoming a real problem as some overdose and keep reaching for the aspirin or whatever, and not knowing that there is a better foundation than that. But people live in fear, and I think that we should be very, very sympathetic to them. And maybe we wrestle with that ourselves. It's amazing how God says, don't fear. And several of us talking last night, the subject came up. There are 365 places in the Bible where it says, don't worry, don't fear, don't take anxious thought. And God says that. He covers every day of the year in the calendar. And He says that because we do take thought. We are anxious at times. We do worry at times. Now, we have to exercise personal responsibility, but we can't be obsessed with things that are out of our control. We can't worry about that. In fact, the work of God as it goes forth, if we trust in God, pray for God's help and so on, it's up to Him to make the steps necessary. He'll utilize us, but He has to back us up. And when it's all said and done, we know it's God. So the question is God very much alive in us, where perfect love and obedience to Him cast out and disperses, gets rid of fear? Sometimes there are definite things that people think are very, very real to be concerned about. And then there are other different fears that people have that don't even exist. For example, if I believe that there is a lion behind this curtain, and in 5 seconds he's going to leap out and eat me up, if I really do believe that, that's my reality. My subconscious will accept that. And sometimes people expect the worst, and it almost becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. They're afraid. In a world like this, it's understandable that in a world like this, we need God to be able to be strength, to strengthen us. And it's important as we move on in life, because the challenges that we have now are more than we've had, generally speaking, than decades ago. And what is around the corner could be more challenging than what we have now. I brought a few weights with me. This is a 1 pound bag of Epsom salt. It's easy to handle this. And if my trials were this size, I would hope I could handle them. And we always welcome God to be in a part of our life so that we can accomplish. But when you read about how things are going to be from here to the future, you realize there's going to be an intensification of challenge and trial. We see a time in the future in Revelation 13, verse 8, where you have the beast, the false prophet. They're able to call down fire from heaven. They can't do that now. God won't allow it. Satan and his demons can only do what God allows. But the time is coming when he will expand what he allows them to do. And that should make us stronger. In other words, God is not wanting us to waltz our way into the kingdom on a pound of Epsom salt. It's got to be stronger than that. We have to have more spiritual muscle than that. That comes from God, comes from prayer, fasting, the things that we already know. So we might advance if God allows Satan to have more sway on this earth. And you have to wonder if that hasn't already happened when you see the chaotic condition of this world and nations running amok in ways that we hadn't seen before. It's more important then for us as Christians to move up to a 10-pound weight. And if we can't handle a 10-pound weight down the road, I'll quote Proverbs. It says, he that faints in the day of adversity, his strength is small. Now, we can't do this on our own. We ask God for his help. The people that we read about in Acts 11, and Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, that were martyrs, they graduated from Epsom salt trials. They were ready for what came. And 10-pound weights are very appropriate to develop spiritually with God's help, because we're not going to always be on the milk of trial. Now, it will intensify even more. If I keep doing this, I'll destroy my shoulder. It's happened to a couple of our people. So, this is 15 pounds. The future, according to the book of Revelation and other locations in the Bible, tells us that we'll be facing this kind of stuff. And we have to have God's help to be able to do that. This is not going to work in the future. But we do not need to fear. Let's take a look at Proverbs 3. The mindset of God was that he wants us to succeed spiritually. He wants us to overcome what we need to. He wants us to change and become more like him. We've heard these things. We know this is true. In Proverbs chapter 3 is a very encouraging scripture. And in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge God, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes, for the Lord, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so that your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. That will become more important as we see food shortages and empty shelves, and we don't know maybe exactly what the government's up to next as far as helping the masses, different programs and so forth. And it would be nice to know that if we are close to God, that he will give us the food, the shelter, the clothing, the things that we need. It was guaranteed in Matthew 6, verse 33 and verse 34. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the things that we need will be added to us. Now, if we were multimillionaires, we might think, well, I've got five freezers at home. I've got everything I need. I don't have to worry about that. Well, that's not most of us. But even if it were, somebody could take it away from you. I laugh at this, not laugh, but shrug my shoulders, I guess, when I see people obsessed with survival. Are you a prepper? Are you a survivor? You know, how many bins of food have you got tucked away, you know, buried? And like somebody that I knew said to his neighbor who was fortifying his house, got rid of the windows, made these fortifications, had all of his foodstuffs, his AK-47, he was wired, ready for the end. And somebody, a friend of his said, you know what? Now, unlike me, you've revamped your house, you've covered the windows, you've made the cement blockade in the front. What you're telling the world is you've got things in there that they would like to have. And and sooner or later, if they get desperate, somebody pointed out to me as a professor of economics, he said that they've done different studies that if people go a day without food, they get a little antsy. But if they go 3 days without food, they don't know where any food is coming from, they go crazy. And a society goes berserk. Where that, you know, we're always at the edge. So what I'm saying is, if we wanted, we could get scared and worried about so many things. God doesn't want us to be Pollyanna where, okay, I just scatter caution to the wind. I'm not going to be concerned about anything. There is a balance in understanding the circumstances that we have and being close enough to God that he does not, that he helps us, that he can be for us. And of all people on earth, God is most interested in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 through 12, I'd like to read this. 1 Corinthians 6, I'm sorry, 10 verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6. Here talking about, Paul writing about the Israelites coming through the Red Sea, leaving Egypt. It says, verse 6, now these things, all the things that happened to them on that route out of Egypt, became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted after, and not become idolaters as some of them were, hence the construction of the golden calf and the adoption of Baal worship. Verse 6, I'm sorry, 8, let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In fact, 23,000 died on one day. Let us not tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples that were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. Was true for Paul's time, much more true for ours. And it's easy to worry. Verse 12, a warning to us all. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. But with the temptation, we'll make a way of escape that you shall bear it. We have to understand this. God keeps track of us. He knows our every move, our thoughts. And he has to in order to fulfill verse 13 to make sure that we're not facing something that is overwhelming. That if it were on this weight, God doesn't break us with this. It has to be measured. He has to be careful with us. And when people make efforts to be closer to God, fear will dissipate. When people drift away from God or they have no connection with God, then fear proliferates. And sin proliferates. And they have no confidence in God. So God wants a relationship with us. He wants to help us, to bless us, and he shows us how he will do that. But we have to learn not just the good things that happened in the past, but things that the Israelites did that were mistakes in the wilderness. The Israelites left Egypt with a high hand, with all kinds of optimism, and they were excited. And how quickly it was that their excitement turned to fear, and fear that need not happen. It's some psychologists have come up with the acronym FEAR, fear, false assumptions, false expectations appearing real. Yeah, and that's a lot of times what fear is. People are afraid in many cases of things that have never happened, but they could happen. We could have an earthquake right here, right now, in 2 minutes. We could worry that some drone gets off course and crashes into this building. We could let our imaginations run wild. But if we put God first, we will have our needs met, and we need not worry. We need not worry. I don't know if I finished in Proverbs 3. You don't have to turn there, but again, Proverbs, the third chapter, is a wonderful a wealth of inspiration not to worry. And here is something that many Americans cannot do. In Proverbs 3, in verse 21, let not the ways of God depart from us. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. And when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. The Lord will be your confidence. Now, we may need to pray for wisdom, pray for protection, pray that our property will be looked after, perhaps by angels or whatever, when we're here or somewhere else. We invite God to be as much a part of our life. We should expect that that God's connection with us will help to drive out potential fear. There's no need for us to worry. But if you read and study about the Israelites coming out of Egypt, you realize that they were laden down with fear. It was a curse to them. When Moses was called by God to go to Egypt, he himself was very doubtful, very discouraged, didn't want to do it, thought it would end in a total disaster. And so he argued with God. God says, look, I'll be with you. I'll provide your brother Aaron to help you. Because Moses said, I'm not eloquent enough. So he stuttered. And on the surface, you'd think, well, that he doesn't have a chance. Going against the machine of Pharaoh's army to go into Pharaoh's court, that's audacity. And what are the odds of him coming out alive? If he goes in there and tells him what's going on and tells Pharaoh that his kingdom is going to be destroyed and that the Israelites need to leave. And of course, that would go over like a lead balloon. And if Exodus chapter 4, Exodus 4, verse 21. Exodus 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, me go back, I fled Egypt. I don't want to go back there. When you go back, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh that I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people, your people, go. Moses probably would say, well, that's just fine. What kind of a proposition is that? You even admit that he's not going to be happy to hear this. His heart is going to be hardened. That's a lost cause for me to go back there. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, my son must go that he may serve me. What? God's more important than Pharaoh? Pharaoh was not happy to hear that. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your firstborn. I wouldn't want to deliver that message to anybody. Verse 24, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him. Oh, I'm sorry, this gets into a different account. which we'll reserve for another day. Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders and children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he did the signs to the people. He tossed a rod down on the ground, it would turn into a snake, and he'd pick up the tail, it would be a rod again. Take his hand, push it in like this, pull it out, it would be leprous. Then he would reverse it, and it would be a sign. Verse 31, so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. The thing was, the circumstances called for something like this, and they were at 1 pound. This is going to protect me from Pharaoh. It's going to protect me from his army and his vindictiveness, his anger, and what he's, now that Moses has riled him up and stirred him in the Pharaoh's court like a hornet's nest. So these people that were won over, some of the elders, that was almost skin deep because they did not have deep conviction and they started to doubt. In chapter 5 of Exodus, verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, he's never heard of this before, who is the Lord that I might obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey in the desert and sacrifice to the Lord, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And Pharaoh was so upset, indignant, that he forced the people to go back to work, and now they're going to make bricks without straw. Now they're going to be beaten and whipped if they didn't maintain their quota of brick. And they were more of a slave to Pharaoh now than they ever had been. It looked grim. It looked like they would perhaps be exploited to the point where they would collapse and die. And so the people that, the elders and the other people that were supposed to be a support to Moses, they ended up chastising him, saying, how is it that you would do such a thing? You've really stirred the water. You've muddied everything up. It's worse now than it ever was. We're hopelessly doomed. And then Pharaoh got, I'm summarizing, then Moses goes back to God and he says, you know, why did you do this? This is not working out. I am fearful. I don't like the way things are going. And I don't have control of the circumstances. In chapter 6, verse 30, Moses said before the Lord, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? And there again, God said, well, look, your brother Aaron will help. And I will harden the heart of Pharaoh. And in chapter 7, verse 5, the Egyptians, though, eventually, they'll know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring the children of Israel from among them. So Moses, to his credit, plugged away and continued to appear before Pharaoh. And we're familiar with the 10 plagues over Egypt. First of all, Moses dipped his rod into the Nile River and the water turned to blood and all other drinking water. It made turn their economy into a chaotic crisis. When everything was wet, was going and transformed to blood. And Pharaoh begged Moses to change the circumstances, so Moses called it off. But after that, there were frogs. And the frogs, it's interesting, all the different items like frogs, lice, flies, these were worshipped by the Egyptians. And it was like God was taking the false gods of the Egyptians and rubbing their noses in that. And God hates idolatry. And then nothing gets under his skin more than people that claim he doesn't exist or that he isn't who he knows himself to be. It's amazing how people defy the great God. But a lot of this activity was driven by fear. You would think if people saw the blood curse on Egypt, and then the next thing was frogs proliferating, getting into the bedrooms under pillows of people and in the kitchens and everywhere, that it would just be an unbearable burden. The people would be so upset. If you saw that and the lice, the flies, the hail that happened, the darkness that occurred, the ninth of the 10 plagues, and then ultimately the firstborn, I think you and I would think, I've seen enough. I thought I saw enough 5 plagues ago. This man Moses has a God that is really powerful. And this God says that the people of Israel are going to go. I never could understand it. It didn't make sense on paper. The Egyptians had all the weaponry. They held all the cards. They had a chokehold over Israel. But after I've seen the intervention of God, I am sold. I see that God is powerful. But they didn't grow as much as they needed to. And they would feel emboldened, and then there would be setbacks. Then there would be a number of steps forward. We go to Exodus 12 and verse 12. Here God said, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So on the door jamb is where they would paint their blood, symbolizing into the future the blood of Christ. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you as a memorial, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep us as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. In 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and the first day you shall remove leavening from your homes. Whoever eats the leavening from the first day to the seventh, that person will be cut off from Israel. So God wanted Israel to learn a lesson, to be able to shed sin and to look to God to be their leader, their helper. So the challenges continued. If we go over to chapter 12, you see where a number of mixed multitude people decide to join up with the Israelites. They've seen enough. And they think, we need to get out of here too, that this great nation of Egypt has been brought to its knees by all the curses that Moses has commanded. Now, unfortunately, when people are not close to God, they don't see God in the picture. And so a lot of the Egyptians probably thought, that Moses, he's the one that created all these problems. Well, he announced their coming, but it was God that did that. It's astonishing when people have a deep reverence for God, they acknowledge that. When they are adrift from God, then they don't see God in the picture. They see human beings in the picture. And so Pharaoh was correct when he said, who is this God that I must worship him? And here, most of the time it was, well, Moses, you've done us bad, badly. You're creating all kinds of problems. You're the problem. No, not at all. If we move on to Exodus 14, we read about the crossing of the Red Sea. And you would think that people would cut Moses a bit more slack. That if there were 10 plagues on Egypt that were supernatural, that God would continue to intervene as often as necessary to guide the Israelites. And so in chapter 14, we read in verse 4 where God states, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue the Israelites. The Israelites had come out of Egypt with a high hand. A lot of Egyptians bestowed upon them gold and silver and other jewelry and said, look, look, just go. Be merciful to us. Or maybe I can come with you. Or I'm going to stay here, but I want your God to be merciful, please. Pharaoh was not humbled, but his people were increasingly being that way. So God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will give gain honor over Pharaoh. And then it was told to the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against his people, and they said, why have we done this? We've let Israel go free, approximately 2.5 million people, all slaves. How can we give that up? And he said, he made a chariot ready, and he took 600 choice chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them, seasoned veterans, military men with military might. And they chased the Israelites further into a box canyon. It was at the point where the only way to continue was to go out on the water or else go climbing up the mountains. And with their animals and with their children and infants, it was unlikely they could even dream of escaping. And some of the Israelites could look back and see the dust and the hoofs of the kicking up of the chariots. Charioteers with their horses as they would sweep toward the Israelites. And so, verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. F-E-A-R. Fear. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, Moses, you've really been a help to us. You've guided us, and you've been there for us every step of the way, and whenever there was a trial. And we just thank you, and we endorse you. No, we know that's not what it says. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt? What a snub that is. No graves in Egypt? You've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now they're just so caught up in fear. Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? They can see no way. They've seen miracles, and yet they can't come to appreciate it. Somebody could say, well, yeah, there were 10 miracles. I'll give you that. But, you know, that's like breaking the bank. You know, we can't expect lightning to strike 11 times in a row. You know, let's be real about this. Verse 12, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we can observe the Egyptians? Statements like this is why I said that when people are so immersed in fear, they don't think straight. They're not objective. They think with their emotions, and it doesn't add up. And here they're thinking, oh, that we could serve the Egyptians. And yet a few chapters earlier, they are crying their hearts out. They were being exploited beyond what they could handle. They were suffering. They were bond slaves. And now they had to make bricks with no straw. Just a few days later, they're thinking, oh, it was wonderful in Egypt. Oh, I wish we could go back. I don't want to die out here. It's just so incongruous. But this is how it played out. And these things are written for our examples. They're not written for the people halfway around the world that haven't been called, or for people in parts of the world that don't even have Bibles, and so they would not know any of this information. It's for people that God has called, that he wants us to have a far better track record. Hopefully, if we were with Moses, we would say, Moses, we see that army coming, but we're not afraid. You pray to God, tell us what God wants us to do, and we'll do the rest. We're not going to panic. I think of 2 Chronicles 20, where Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, acknowledged the fact that there was an overwhelming army of Midian, Moabites and Ammonites, and I think Midianites, that converged, maybe a million-man army. They were going to come and smash Judah. And what did they do? They turned to God. They fasted. They prayed for help. And God intervened, and they didn't even have to swing a sword. They didn't have to do anything. then they saw the three armies converge and fight each other until there was not a man left standing. And the Jews ran out and gathered up all the spoil. We underestimate the power of God. Even with years in the church, we can forget. We can forget the who we're praying to. Not that anybody does that intentionally. But to see the greatness of God, we have to spend time with God. And so it was that when Moses finally, under God's inspiration, ignored all the criticism and said, "Stand back and see the salvation of the Lord." And that's where he waved his rod and separated the waters. And as he said, "The Egyptians you see today, you will see again no more, forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." When is the last time God fought for you? Was it recently? Do you take advantage of the fact that he is an ally, that he has all power? We should do that. But these things are written for our example because the tendency for our spiritual ancestors has been to fret, to panic, to worry. So Moses was able to lead the Israelites across the Red Sea. And the Egyptians might say, well, the power of Moses, God, is overwhelming. And in this case, it worked for the children of Israel. Now, in the next chapter, the people were out in the desert, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. This is Exodus 15, verse 22. "Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter." And that's what they called the name Marah. "And the people complained against Moses, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it in the waters, the waters were made sweet." It was a miracle. But here again, Moses and Moses, God, bailed the people out. Now we go now to chapter 16, verse 2 and 3. "The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron." What did they do? They have been so successful with God's help, and yet they're getting criticism. Verse 3, "And the children of Israel said, 'Oh, here we are out in this desert. We'll probably die. Oh, that we had died in the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full.'" Time out. If they were allowed to have bread to the full, it was probably rotten, because they were not going to be given anything that would strengthen them, but to just barely extend their lives as slaves. But they say, "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And somebody might think it and then whisper it to somebody, and that person might say it out loud to somebody else, and it gets rapidly across the entire camp of Israel, very, very quickly. And these are outrageous claims. They're not true. But fear can distort people's thinking. In the future, the beast power will distort people's thinking. And people will either be in a state of euphoria or they'll be in fear of what's going on. And this all continues. It doesn't stop. Exodus 17. Important scripture in verse 1. "All the congregations of the Lord of the children of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Zin according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." Well, this sounds like a few chapters earlier. It sounds like chapter 15. "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we might drink.' And Moses answered, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained to Moses, 'Why is it that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Hasn't happened. He's being blamed for something that hasn't happened. But when people are irrationally thinking and they're living in fear, this is how they can respond. So Moses cried out to the Lord, and Moses is exasperated. What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. That's pretty sobering. And then, of course, Moses intervenes, and God blesses them to have water. It just continues through that that way. We won't turn to Exodus 18, but that is where Moses is so exhausted that his father-in-law says, you need to delegate more. Handle the tough cases, but let a staff of people take care of the intermediate challenges so that you don't have to when they can do it for you. And we get to the point in Numbers 16. Numbers 16, among other things. There's other trials. We'll not enough time to touch them all. Numbers 16 is the revolt of Korah. Here we've seen numerous times Israel tell Moses, you've pushed us to the brink. We are seriously thinking of going back to Egypt. That's all we know is door number two. I don't know what you mean by freedom, because, well, they couldn't understand that the truth would make them free because they were working with weights like this. So it was beyond them. In Numbers 16, verse 3, says that some of the people that were related to Korah and some of his friends and people in the priesthood, about 250 altogether, gathered against Moses, verse 3, and said to Moses and Aaron different things that were accusatory. And this was very, very intelligent on Korah's part. He says, you take too much on yourselves, for the congregation's holy, everyone. See, we're all in this together. All of us are ministers. Well, that'd be fine if that could be possible, but it doesn't always happen that way. And here they were saying, you take too much on yourself. He did take too much on himself. His father-in-law had to tell him, look, delegate, delegate. Otherwise, you'll be weary, and the people standing in the hot sun lined up to counsel with you, they're going to be exhausted. So, don't do it that way. But Moses probably still had that tendency, and Korah's accusations would resonate with people that thought, you know what? I had to stand in the hot sun last year over a difficult situation, and, you know, this guy doesn't delegate, so I had to stand in line, take a number, and I was there for a whole day before I got any attention. And I didn't want to lose my place in line. So Satan and human nature is so gifted at being able to capture something that is out of context and exploit it and hammer away at it and intimidate and scare people into fear. So Korah was playing politics here, and he was probably a younger person. Moses could have been, well, at least 80, maybe he was 100, maybe he was 110. And so Korah was probably saying, we need a fresh face. We need somebody that can activate the country and stimulate the private sector and create a new world. I'm being facetious here. There are different phrases that people would use or do use when they run for office. I can remember one, he would say, we're going to stimulate the economy. We're going to activate this and inspire people. But there was no, you know, where's the beef? There was no substance to it. It was all style. It was all charisma. That's the thing about charisma. It is skin deep. And when people say, oh, this guy, he does magic tricks. He's phenomenal. He is, you know, wisdom. He's style. That has very little to do with biblical standards for who is a leader. And so it is that people can get enamored with charisma, with something that looks promising on the future, and they see what they want to see. They saw what they wanted to see in Korah. Why, he's a fresh face. He's articulate. whereas Moses stutters. And Korah looks more like the kind of a person we would want. And after all, aren't we convinced that Moses brought us out here to die? Of course, it's been 30 years now, 35, going on almost 40. He sustained us with manna. People, their reasoning goes kaflooey. And it's just not how things should be done. They should be done with decency and order. I can imagine if you turned on television, you could watch the following news report. This is Bill Plant with the Moses campaign. Internal polls show Moses to be losing support among women, teenagers, and the mixed multitude as his people grope with their mono diet of manna, wondering what will become of them and when will they ever reach Canaan. This is Bill Plant on location somewhere out in the desert. Next report, this is Chris Wallace at the Korah's camp. Tensions have mounted across the Israelite camp as charismatic leader and eloquent speaker Korah has once again denounced the former crossing of the Red Sea into a world of nowhere and challenging Moses to a debate and complaining that Israel has endangered its future. And Korah's main complaint is that Moses doesn't listen, that he takes too much on himself. He seems confused. He keeps leading the people in a circle. This is Chris Wallace signing off again somewhere in the desert. Well, it's amazing how fear can overwhelm. I've seen it in the church on different occasions. Remember when the state of California put the church in receivership? Then the church was on 60 Minutes with Mike Wallace. If you can, as some of you will remember that. And as others, you pinch yourself, did that really happen? It did happen. It was interesting. A number of other church denominations came to the support of Worldwide Church of God at the time because they knew that if one church could be shut down, so could some others. And so there was a lot of concern. But there was a ministerial conference, and somebody told me, yeah, there were one or two people, they were shaken up over this. And they were going around during the break time saying, man, did we look bad. Oh, no. F-E-A-R, false assumptions appearing real, expectations. People can panic at the... Sometimes I remember Frank McCready saying to his son was born in the church, was good at sports, couldn't play basketball on Friday night, couldn't do this Friday night, couldn't play football, and would be ridiculed at times. He had to bring in that cardboard matzo to eat for lunch when all the other kids didn't have to do it. And he was getting down about it. He told his dad, and his dad, instead of patting him on the back, he says, look, you turn it around. You be the pressure. You be the peer pressure. You put the heat on him. Yeah, you eating the, why am I eating this? Because it's, it will get, God will bless me. And why do you do this and do that? Put them on the defensive. And so he did that. And he was able, I think, to arrange where he could play some basketball and thing, that there were some accommodations made for him. But he stood his ground instead of saying, well, yeah, I'm kind of embarrassed. No, this is what we do. This is what we do. We're the peer pressure. Remember one time I was visiting people in Miami, and I decided to run for some exercise, run in the neighborhood. And there was a hole in this one big fence, where a chain length fence, and there were four dogs that lived there. They looked kind of ferocious, and they would jump through the hole, and then they would harass anybody on the street. And I didn't realize that they were there, and so they started barking at me. And I guess that was a constant habit. And so as I was running, the dogs thought I was running away from them, so that emboldened them. So they went after me. And I thought, I can't outrun these critters. So I stopped, turned around, and I stared them in the eyes, and I started running toward them. And they put on the brakes, they turned around, then they ran, and they all piled into this hole, and bumping into each other, boom, two, three, four. And the barking went away. What I didn't realize, I hear all this applause in the neighborhood. All these people that were sitting on their front porches. That every day after day, oh man, the dogs rule the roost around here. And I don't dare go out and get my mail until I see that they're out of the picture. But they learned that day that they weren't as strong as they thought they were. It's amazing how people are more bold in a group than they are by themselves. You can corner somebody by himself and say, that wasn't kosher, and you can really penetrate. So we have to have confidence. We have to have confidence in God. If he loves us, if he gave his son for us, do you think that he's going to let us die in Egypt, figuratively speaking? We have to understand the danger of fear. In Psalm 78, we won't read the chapter, but the 78th Psalm is a history of ancient Israel coming out of Egypt. And one scripture that definitely jumps out, Psalm 78 and verse 41. Verse 41, it says, verse 40, how often they provoked God in the wilderness, and they grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. That was a problem with ancient Israel. Shouldn't be an issue with us. But we need to ask God for his spirit, which is provides power and a sound mind. We need to remember Proverbs 3, among other places, that God is going to give us a quality of life that is involves blessings, that we can be concerned about what's happening in society. We can even watch it and understand it, but not be overwhelmed by it. It shouldn't be an obsession with us to be in fear. Fear has no place in God's kingdom. It has no place in God's people. Otherwise, we become irrational in our thinking. Instead, the opposite should be the case. You can remember when Gerald Waterhouse talked about a situation, I think it was in the late 50s, with our treasurer at the time. And the treasurer says, Gerald, you know, I manage the finances around here, and I've looked at things, and I give this church 6 more months. 6 more months, that's it. Boom. It's over. Yeah, well, 6 more months went by, and then those months were over, and then another 6 months and other years, and over 50 years has gone by since that proclamation. It's amazing how people panic and can't see God in the picture. And if I or if you only see the people in the picture and not God, then we won't have the faith that we need. We'll limit God. But if we want to be the peer pressure, if we want to change, if we want to be positive, if we want to expect good things, then we can't allow fear to drag us down. Yes, there are challenges in the future, but God says he'll provide the growth opportunities for us to reach the point where we can take those on. And physically, growth opportunity can come in the lifting of weights. Spiritually, it comes with a relationship with God. Let's be determined more than ever to maintain the positive walk that God wants for us. He wants us to be highly successful, and that means getting rid of fear in our lives. And the rewards are huge. So let's end with Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. This statement that we'll read doesn't only apply in times of prosperity. It doesn't say God will only intervene when the situation is right. God can make any situation right. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's his righteousness? By definition, Psalm 119, 172, all of God's commandments are righteous. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And you'll be able to get through the next Red Sea and the other challenges that may beset people in society. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow's worry will be about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we should have confidence in something so fundamental and so basic. But it's written for our examples, the scriptures that we've seen. God understood that it would be a battle. He would understand that we would need to be growing more to take on the challenges that he wants. So let's be willing to do that. Let's make this a valuable turning point in our lives, these days of unleavened bread.